let's get started. The book of Romans can be tidily outlined into five, count them, five tidy long paragraphs. Say them with me. Say them with me. Sin, salvation, salvation, selection, service. Again, sin, salvation, salvation, selection, service. This series of lessons is a training. It is an educational moment. It's something that I'm inviting you into to equip you to go. One of Jesus' final thoughts before he left the earth was to his followers, and he said, go. Take this message, take this good news everywhere you go. So let's now add to this outline. Sin condemned. Say it. Sin condemned. The first section of Romans is talking about, he starts off on a bad note talking about sin. And it's made worse by how God feels about sin. Second section, salvation offered. Say it. Salvation offered. What was the first one? Sin condemned, salvation offered. Salvation is given. The problem is sin, but there is this remarkable remedy. There is this delicious gift that he says, you're not without hope. This problem is dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's what we just celebrated during communion. Aaron, thank you for your words tonight. But any gift that is ever offered has to be accepted. Let's start from the beginning. Sin condemned, say it with me one more time. Sin condemned, salvation offered, salvation accepted. That gift has to be received. There's a response. Isn't it cool that God makes this offering, but he doesn't force it on anybody? He has this remarkable gift, and our response to it is part of the system. You make a difference. You have a role. You have a place in the grand story of the universe. He offers this gift to you. Fourth section is selection of Israel. Say it. Selection of Israel. Paul goes into this message to a church in Rome that is made up of people that have Jewish backgrounds and also Gentile backgrounds. And he goes into quite a bit of information about the law. And the people from the Jewish background are going, oh yeah, we know all about the law. And Paul really disassembles messages about the law. And then he starts talking about, but while we're thinking about Jews, let me tell you about how God has selected this nation of Israel. And he hooks these Gentile Christians into this story, having them go, well, this is a remarkable thing. And they learn things about Abraham that they didn't know, and we're not there yet, so I'm not going to go into it. And finally, the book of Romans ends how almost all of Paul's letter ends. He says, now, what are you going to do with this? How are you going to behave? What are your behaviors going to be now? The final section is service of the saints. Say it out loud. Service of the saints. Say it again. Service of the saints. The last section, he's saying, so here's what you do. If you are now convinced that you are a saint, that you are a one who belongs to him, then what are you going to do with that? Let me offer you some suggestions. From the top, say it with me. Sin condemned, salvation offered, salvation accepted, selection of Israel, and service of the saints. Those five things make a beautiful message of hope and courage. And so I want to encourage you to set aside enough time to read the book of Romans from chapter 1 to chapter last. Read the whole message and see if you can sort of pick out where one message begins and where the next one starts. This concludes our educational moment this evening. I hope that you have now committed to your bright little minds the fact that there's this message of hope, and it's beautifully expressed with these words. Sin condemned, salvation offered, salvation accepted, selection of Israel, and service of the saints. Now, students, pencils down. Let yourself relax. Feel it in your shoulders and in your neck. I want to paint for you a picture. I want your imaginations now to be engaged. I want you to trust me. As I describe this scene to you, I want to encourage you to see it in full color, to imagine things that are going on in this scene, to notice the smells, to notice the breezes, to be fully aware of all that's going on around you, because I'm going to tell you a story about yourself. I should begin by saying, Jeremy, I'm pretty sure I didn't give you a signal to change it to the next slide. Do that now. Oh, yeah. Let this picture be your guide. You love a parade. You're a self-described paradeaholic. You love all the big parades, and you've taken time and energy and spent all the money necessary to go to all of the big parades. But this one is your favorite. This is the one that if you have to work on Christmas Day, you will do it in order to make sure you have time to go to this parade. Oh, it's not big. It's actually rather obscure, but this is the best. This is the Paradeaholics Parade of Parades. And so every year, you drop whatever you're doing, you make all the arrangements necessary, and you climb onto an airplane. You fly across the country, and every time you land just in time. You're sort of happy because your mother has packed you your favorite lunch that includes your favorite chocolatey chip cookies, like she does every year. She packs 6 of them into a Ziploc saving bag. Say the word saving. Saving. Say the word saving. She packs 6 of your favorite chocolatey chip cookies in a Ziploc saving bag, and you immediately eat 4 of those cookies. And then you check your watch. Time is short. You land with only moments to spare, but you scramble from the airport to take your favorite position on your favorite corner underneath your favorite shade tree. Say tree. Notice that my pointer light no longer works, but it once did. Can you see yourself standing underneath the shade tree on the left up there? There's just this lovely moment, and your heart begins to beat, and you can feel it pounding in your chest, because as you take your position underneath that shade tree, say tree, you have the best view. The parade begins every year promptly at 9 a.m., but it arrives at your perfect place at exactly 9:12. Say 9:12. Say tree. 9:12. Thank you. You check your watch, and sure enough, it's 9:12 a.m., and yep, right on time, just like you hoped, just like you knew would happen, you realize, here they come. Just like every other year, and you begin to smile ear to ear, there they are, the trees. Well, of course, they're not real trees walking down the street. It's clever men in clever costumes, and the trees look just like trees, and this year, This is hilarious. And this year, they're all wearing football jerseys. And you laugh, and you feel the parade halts around you, laugh out loud. And, of course, everybody close to your curb begins to count the trees. Everybody's counting out loud. Everybody's counting in unison. But for some inexplicable reason, your favorite trees are tree 21, 22, 23, and 24. Say that with me. 21, 22, 23, 24. This is just so exciting. You realize they must be everybody's favorite tree because people are shouting the numbers at the top of their lungs. Everybody is weeping. Everybody is laughing. This is just lovely. You check your watch again because, yep, it's now 9:30. Say 9:30. 9:30. Well, it's 9:30, right on time, because you realize the parade is almost over. Long parade, but it's deeply meaningful, especially for you and the parade-aholics. Every year remains the same, except this year. This year, something is dramatically different, radically changed. You're a little bit unnerved. You glance around. Nobody else seems unnerved. That's because it's happening to you, because your tummy rumbles. And what's happening different is you've never gotten sick this before. A wave of nausea overwhelms you. Your stomach turns. It growls and churns within you. And all of a sudden, you remember the four chocolate chip cookies that your mom sent you, and you begin to feel sick. Say sick. Sick. Very sick. Say sick. Sick. From the four, say four. From the four cookies, from the saving bag, say saving. You feel so awful that you almost miss the moment. The best part of the whole parade. You're afraid you're going to lose your cookies, if you know what I mean. But, you compose yourself as you look up, and there they are. All 12 of them. Say 12. All 12 of them. The 12 California raisins. There's 12 California raisins, and they're pulling a float. The float has 12 wheels. How many wheels? 12 wheels. They're pulling the float along, and on the float is a huge number, 12, say 12. And as they pull, they're going, 1, 2, heave, 1, 2, heave. Say 1, 2. Say 1, 2. But you realize, as they in their cute little California raisin voices say heave, well, you do, and you go back to the airport and fly home again. First of all, I'd like to say you're very weird people that you would follow all of that nonsense. But it's craziness with a little bit of wisdom. Let that story, let that imagery remain in your mind, and not just engaging your imagination. I was having you engage your voices at critical moments. Because here's what I want you to remember. I want you to remember tree 912. I want you to remember tree 21, 22, 23, 24. I want you to remember sick, four, saving. I want you to remember 930 and 933. And I want you to remember 12, 1, and 2. No heaving. Here's why I want you to remember those things. There are five sections in the book of Romans. Each of these sessions is beautifully categorized by some specific, beautiful, deep, rich words. The first section is best categorized by Romans 3, 9 through 12. The second section about salvation being offered is captured in Romans 3, 21 through 24. You will find this beautiful message about how salvation is accepted in Romans 6, 4 through 7. Sorry, it's a stretch, but you'll remember it. The message about the selection of Israel is capitalized in Romans 9, 30. Oh, I lied. Wait, I think I have my notes wrong. It is 9:30 through 33. And finally, that last section of how the servants of Jesus Christ are to serve those around them is beautifully capitalized in Romans 12, 1 to heave. Me and Jesus had lots of history together. At this moment in my life that I'm thinking about right now, I'd been in ministry, full-time ministry, for 12 years. I lied, for 7 years. This was mid-80s. At that point in my life, I'd been a baptized believer for 16 years of my life. I was 28 years old, but Jesus was a part of my home life. From the moment I was born, he was a part of how we did life, how we did family. As long as I can remember, the presence of God in my home and in my life brought me comfort and hope and stillness. I have had a relationship with God for a long, long time. And then, at age 28, I went to a Christian concert by a group called the Second Chapter of Acts. Three siblings, Annie was the oldest in their family, and she was married and on her own, her and her husband doing life, when their parents suddenly died. And Annie took in her two younger siblings. And there they raised each other. And there they found hope and peace in Jesus, similar to my story. And they had a career, and their music was unusual, and they were odd, and it was beautiful. And so when they came to Sacramento, where Brenda and I lived, we invited some babysitters to take care of our kiddos, and we went to a concert with a couple friends. And I don't remember much about the concert this many years later, except for one singular moment. Matthew was the little brother, and he was only a few years older than me at the time, and most of his moments in the concert were to sing a beautiful tenor against his sister singing alto and his other sister singing the lead, and it was remarkable. But on this moment, Matthew sang a song that he wrote and is taken from the book in the New Testament of Romans. Chapter 2, verse 4. And as he sang this song, I was forever changed. Because for 28 years of my life, I knew all the right words. I had the Jesus lingo down. My theology was tidy and known. And I maintained a love for the party line. I was deeply Christian. And I knew all the right things. I knew to say that it's only by the name of Jesus that we're saved. I knew that it was not by baptism that we're saved. I knew the party line. I absolutely knew that we were saved by the grace of God. And though I said the right words in my mind and in my heart, I move right into a theology that Paul is trying to combat in the book of Romans, saying it's not behavior driven. And I started my ministry encouraging people to pursue heaven and to avoid hell. And so there I was, stuck between joy and between dread, trying desperately to do it right, but afraid that I might make a mistake. I walked a tenuous line between grace and guilt, between salvation and shame. And in me, like in every other human being on the planet, the presence of guilt and shame was on the molecular level. And it's because of that, my friends, that I need for us to circle back around, as we will do again, to talk about that first section of Romans that talks about sin condemned. I need you to hear me clearly that sin does make God angry, but I need you to grasp where that anger comes from. It comes from his broken heart. And he's not angry at you. And his rage is not directed at those who he made in his image. His rage comes at the disease that was ravaging his children. So my friends, every time you read about God's anger in Scripture, don't let your hearts and your minds go to a place where you think, I'm bad, I'm worthless, I can't do this. I need you to hear him saying to you, I made this world with beauty and diversity so that you would see me, so that you would love me, so that you would choose me. His heart aches for his children. And it's not punishment, sin. Sin's consequences. The shame struggle is real, and we'll deal with that our entire lives. Bummer, huh? And as a matter of fact, we'll get to a section in Romans 7 where you hear Paul, the spiritual giant, you hear him struggle with the shame. You'll relate to this Paul guy as soon as he shouts the words, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to free me from this body of sin and death? The spiritual giant says that. But as long as you try to do better, as long as you keep trying to be good, using self-discipline, using hard work, using deeper commitment, then the slower you are going to be about accepting this beautiful gift. And only then can you live a life that is free from guilt and free from shame. As long as you repent out of sin and determine to try to be good by your own strength, by your own character, by your own fortitude, you will continue to be guilt-ridden. As long as you repent out of shame, you will remain in shame. So Romans 2:4 says this. His kindness leads us to repentance. Go to the next slide, Jeremy. His compassion for you is what will bring lasting and guilt-free changes. Matthew Ward wrote and sang these words. No excuse, no one to blame, nowhere to hide. The eyes of God have found my failures, found my pain. He understands my weaknesses and knows my shame, but his heart never leaves me. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord, knowing that you love us no matter what we do, makes us want to love to you, tooness that leads us to repentance, O Lord, knowing that you love us no matter what we do, makes us want to love you too. Waiting for angry words to sear my soul, knowing I don't deserve another chance. Suddenly, the kindest words I've ever heard come flooding from God's heart. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord, knowing that you love us no matter what we do, makes us want to love you too. If kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord, knowing that you love us no matter what we do, makes us want to love you. If you are for us, who can be against us? You gave us everything, even your only son. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord, knowing that you love us no matter what we do, makes us want to love you. It's your kindness that leads us to repentance, O Lord, knowing that you love us no matter what we do, makes us want to love you too. Sin is condemnable, but our Father has made way, born out of the kindness of his heart, a way for us. That, my friend, that's good news. So, this week, go live out of that kindness. Find good news in that message. That is the truth.